Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, one of the things that is just an incredible privilege when you press deep into a local church is you get to know people well enough that they start praying for you. In fact, that's one of the reasons I'm such an advocate for just being in any kind of a smaller group, because there people get to know you and there they pray for you. And you can say, hey, such and such is coming up. And you're among people that really and truly will pray for you. Hey, I got a job interview. Hey, we're thinking about buying this house. Hey, you know, this is going on in our life and we need some wisdom and guidance. And people will really and truly pray for you. And you know, it's really, really cool when sometimes if the group leader manages the time well enough, you can pray as a group. And several people will pray. And I don't know, there's just something extremely powerful about hearing someone pray for you. I'm sure you've had that. Think back with me. I'm sure you've had an opportunity when someone, maybe it was a parent, maybe it was a friend or someone, but you're in kind of a time when people are praying out loud and they're praying for you. That's powerful. That really is powerful. Now, I mean, at times it can be a little, well, I don't know what the right adjective is, weird, because I remember one of my childhood memories is when I was 12 years old, we went to camp. You know, a lot of people go to camp, and this was a Christian camp that I went to. And, you know, as part of the Christian camp, we would have times when we did a little Bible study, and then we were supposed to pray for one another. So there's 8, 10, 9 guys around, and the counselors there, and we were supposed to pray for one another. Well, now, I'm about 12 years old, 13 years old, and so girls are going from yuck to interesting. You know what I'm saying? And these counselors decided that this was going to be a co-ed group, so it was guys and girls. And so, you know, we're all kind of paying attention to these girls that are all of a sudden more interesting this year than they were last year. And as we're praying, let me tell you another story. One of the guys that I went to camp with almost every year was a guy named Carl. I won't tell you his last name because you'll go look for him on Facebook, and I really don't want him to hear this side of the story. But Carl and I were what you would call frenemies. Okay, we were friends, but we were enemies. We were so competitive, and I was supposed to always beat him. And I like to think that I usually did beat him, but that year at camp, he was just kicking my behind. I mean, everything. He was saying more Bible verses. He was, his whatever softball team he was on, they were winning. Whatever volleyball team was on, they were winning. And Carl was not a gracious winner, let me just tell you. And I was an even less gracious loser. I mean, I hated to lose, and I particularly hated to lose to Carl, because Carl's supposed to lose. I mean, that's just his lot in life. He is supposed to always take place second to Richard. But that year, Carl was always beating me, and I wasn't even a lot of times number two. I was number 10, you know, sometimes. And so we're praying, and I didn't realize that I had been getting under his skin that much. And so the counselor, okay, so, you know, it's 12 or 13-year-old boys, 12 or 13-year-old girls, and there's about 18 of us around, and the guys are kind of freaked out because all of a sudden there's girls and they're not yuck anymore. And so Carl decides he's going to pray for me. And you know what he prayed for me? I mean, I just wanted to crawl under a rock. He prayed that I would be a better loser. He prayed that I would not get so angry, because God knows we're supposed to control our anger. I mean, the guy preached a basic sermon on being a sore loser, and it all had my name on it. And you know, yeah, I should be a better loser. But The thing that was humiliating about it is he was breaking the bro code. I mean, there's 11 girls here that we're all trying to impress, and you just put me at the very end of the pack. I mean, who wants to go out with a bad loser? You know, I mean, it was just bad, you know, and I'm like, Carl, you know, so that's when he became an enemy. He lost the F, but anyway. Okay, when people pray for you, most of the time, it's powerful. But you know what is really cool? There's no one who has prayed for you that is more powerful, and it should mean more to us than when Jesus prayed for us. Look at the very last of this upper room discourse. We've been talking about this for months. The night before Jesus was crucified, he observed the Passover with his disciples and had a discussion with them. And then at the end of the time, he prayed over them. So it's like here was this closing prayer, and sometimes people will call it the Lord's Prayer. It's really the Lord's Prayer. The one that we call the Lord's Prayer, that's really the prayer we're supposed to pray. This is the prayer he prayed. This is where he prayed for us like he's a high priest, beseeching God for us. And in this prayer, I mean, there was one request for himself. There was two for those guys sitting around the disciple around the table. But look at that last thing. This is what we're going to consider this morning. There were three unique requests for us. Look at verse 20 of chapter 17. Jesus, right, we're just kind of jumping right into the middle of the prayer. He's prayed for himself. He's prayed for the disciples. And then look at verse 20. He says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, these 11 guys that are here, not just them alone, Father, but for those also who believe in me through their word. This is really cool. Because if you're here today and you have trusted Jesus Christ, your spiritual roots can be traced back to one of those guys in that room. You ever sat and thought about it? I mean, you have a spiritual parent who has a spiritual parent, spiritual parent, spiritual parent, and you could trace it all the way back to one of these guys. And Jesus is saying, I'm praying now, Father, for those who will believe through these 11 guys. You know, when I went to seminary, there was a lot of students that had come from India to study at Dallas Seminary. And interestingly, more than half of them, their last name was Thomas. And I'm like, what's up with that? And someone explained it to me. Many of these people came out of families where they, for generations, had been Christians. They were not Hindu, like the normal traditional religion of India. They, as far as they could go back, they were Christians. And many Christians took the last name of Thomas because, according to tradition, Thomas, remember Thomas, doubting Thomas, the guy that said, I'm not going to believe until I can stick my finger in the holes in his hand, you know, John 20. According to tradition, Thomas went to India with the gospel, and many Indians trace their spiritual roots back to Thomas. Wouldn't it be really fascinating to know who your spiritual parent was that was in that room? I mean, there's some people here that are out of Matthew or John or James or Andrew or Philip or Nathaniel or Bartholomew. So Jesus is here now praying for us. And you know what he does? He asks for three things. Let me read the first one. It's in verse 21. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Kind of complicated language here, but you know what he's asking for? He's asking that we would be unified. He's asking that we would be one. He's asking that we would have the same kind of unity among us that he and the Father have between them. Let me finish reading this little section. Verse 22, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Look at that, perfected in unity. That the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them even as thou didst love me. Now this is huge. He is praying that we, the church, would be unified. Now, it doesn't take much imagination or critical thinking to figure out that we could do a lot better at that. And I'm going to talk about that here in a minute. But let me say something first. And it might help you to think on this thing a little more deeply. See, we, the followers of Jesus Christ, we're actually the only ones on the face of the earth that can be unified. Because what does it take to have unity? It takes peace. One of the greatest theological declarations is in Romans 5:1. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans is explaining salvation, explaining the gospel. And the first couple chapters are about how we are all sinners. And then the next couple chapters are about how Christ saved us and the work of God in Christ saving us, bringing us into salvation. And then do you remember what Romans 5:1 says? It says, therefore, we have peace with God. If you have trusted Jesus Christ, and because I have trusted Jesus Christ, I can make the statement, we have peace with God. I mean, we're not even frenemies. We are friends with God. We have a relationship with Him. All of the animosity has been taken out of the way. Why? Sin had been removed. Jesus Christ became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. We have peace with God. You cannot have peace with anyone else until you first and foremost have peace with God. Now, the world, and because Satan is behind it, the world does a wonderful job of providing the illusion that there is peace. In fact, I think we all could acknowledge that sometimes the world looks like it is a lot more peaceful than the church. I mean, it's the church. You want to see a good fight, you know, get involved in a church. You want to see some people that are dysfunctional, get involved in a church. And it's like, man, it's the soccer association. That's where there's peace. It's this club or that club or that neighborhood, but you know, get God and church and religion out of the way, and man, you can find some people that really get along. Satan, that's the story Satan loves to tell, but the truth of the matter is there is an illusion of peace there, and therefore there's an illusion of unity there, but it's not real. It is a fragile unity that can be burst in a bubble, like a bubble. I mean, do you know that historians cannot find one year in which there hasn't been some kind of a major war going on? You know, we like to think we've got such a peaceful nation, except for, you know, 9/11 and the Civil War or the war against the the States or the War of Northern Aggression, whatever you want to call that, the thing that happened 150 years ago. Other than that, this has been a peaceful continent. Well, not really. You take all the people that died or were murdered last night in New York, Chicago, and L.A., just those three cities, you probably got more people that died there than have died in Israel and all of that stuff in the last week. I mean, we do a pretty good job of killing each other in this country. I mean, there is not peace. Why isn't there peace? Because if there's no peace with God, there can't be peace with anyone else. Satan does a wonderful job of creating an illusion of unity, an illusion of peace, but it's not real. I mean, you can see an unbeliever and they look like they are at peace with themselves. They may look that way, but if they don't have peace with God, there is no peace. They don't even have unity with the higher being. So let's get that straight. The only people on the face of the earth that have unity or can have unity or have the potential for unity are the followers of Jesus Christ, who first and foremost get peace with God because Jesus Christ took the sin out of the way. And what Jesus is here praying is that God would provide that peace. And you know what? In reality, that prayer was answered. Because remember, what does the Apostle Paul say in Romans, or in Ephesians 3 and in Ephesians 4 and other passages? He tells us to preserve the unity, to protect the unity. He is telling us that we are unified. Why? Because we have peace with God and therefore we have the potential to have peace with one another. The thing that we're struggling with and the thing that we usually go to when we read a passage like this, it's not positional, to use a term from the last couple Sundays, it's not positional unity that we're lacking, it's practical unity. Satan does a wonderful job of taking the church or taking Christian families or taking Christian marriages and making them look like the most dysfunctional things on the face of the earth. What's at the root of that? I'll tell you, it's sin. It is sin. It really and truly is spiritual warfare. Why? Go back to the passage we've been looking at. Satan wants to totally destroy that unity that Jesus died to give us and provide for us based on peace with God. Satan wants to totally destroy that because he understands how potent that is to the world. See, Jesus was praying that we'd be one so that the world would see it and believe. I mean, who doesn't want to be part of a group, a team, that's unified? I mean, you're working in an office and you see all that dysfunction and there's a competitor company over there and they've got it together. They like each other. They go out to lunch with each other. They are all going in the same direction. Their stocks are going up because they have unity and we don't. And no wonder you're sitting there saying, I wonder if I could get an interview over there. I mean, I'll even take a pay cut to work over there because those people enjoy going to work, whereas I enjoy going home. I mean, we want to be, part of that. You get involved in a church and you find out they fight over the color of the carpet. They fight over how loud the music is. They fight out. They argue over this or that or whatever. The guy preaches too long. The guy doesn't preach enough. He uses his Bible too much. He doesn't use his Bible enough. And you want to go to that church over there because they are so unified. And so what do you want to do? You want to slip over there. Man, I want a marriage like Joe and Sally because they get along. They never fight. They are so unified. And I mean, I don't know what happened to her. We went on the honeymoon and she turned into oil and I'm just water. I mean, we don't get along. Everyone wants to bolt and go to the unifying thing. Satan knows how powerful that is. And so here we are talking about the greatest cause in the world, the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ and what he provided for us. And Jesus is saying here that that unity is so powerful in drawing people to the Savior. And Satan wants to destroy it. Honestly, I'm 61 years old. The most dysfunctional marriages I've seen are not among unbelievers. They're among believers. Why? Because Satan wants to totally blow the advertisement. The most dysfunctional families are not. I'm sure unbelievers are, you know, I'm sheltered. I'm the most church person you know. Born on a Sunday in church the next Sunday. You probably don't even need both hands to count how many times I've missed church in my life. I'm very church, so I'm very sheltered. And my perspective is limited. But let me just tell you, I mean, I've seen tons of dysfunction among Christians, among the church, among Christian marriages and Christian homes and Christian parenting situations. Why is that? It's because of sin. It's because of that spiritual warfare. Satan will do anything and everything he can to divide and conquer. And so Jesus is here praying for that unity. And he's going to go out and die on the cross tomorrow so that we can have peace with God and therefore peace with one another. And so we got the unity. But as the Apostle Paul is constantly writing in his epistles, he's saying, preserve the unity, protect the unity, guard the unity. This thing is so powerful. This thing is so precious. This thing is so fragile. It's like that little precious teacup. And I mean, you just got to watch it and be careful with it because it could crack. That's what Jesus is talking about here. You know, I don't think anyone has done as good a job just kind of putting it down into some basic stuff as Chuck Swindoll. So, I mean, this next 2 or 3 minutes is Swindoll. So if you like it, write him a letter. If you don't like it, write him a letter. But, you know, what is... You know, I think sometimes we misunderstand what unity is. Unity is not uniformity. I mean, it's not everyone trying to achieve the same goal in the exact same way. I mean, if God wanted uniformity, why are there brown horses and why are there black horses and why are there speckled horses? I mean, God didn't want us all to be exactly the same. I mean, if God wanted us all to be exactly the same, everyone would look like me, talk like me, and act like me, you know? But, I mean, you know, he needed a few people off of the mark, you know? It's not uniformity. It's actually not even unanimity. That kind of blows our categories a little bit. I mean, several times in Corinthians and in another passage, the Apostle Paul talks about getting along with people with whom you have disagreements. You know, the whole thing. Remember those passages about meat sacrificed to idols? Some people thought it was okay to eat. Some people didn't think it was okay to eat. It kind of depended on your DNA and how you were raised. What your spiritual heritage had been. Did you come out of Judaism or did you come out of paganism or a blend of it? There was honest disagreements. It's not unanimity. Everybody agreeing all the way down. Truth of the matter, and I'm kind of jumping ahead a little bit here, but there's honest disagreements about how to understand the Bible. I mean, there are a few people out that are wrong out there, and I still respect them. That's a joke, okay? Come on, you guys are not tracking very good. I mean, got some good jokes in this thing. But, you know, I mean, you can go to a passage of Scripture, and you know it's the Word of God. You know that it's inspired by the Word of God. And you study the context, and you study the culture, and you study the language and all that, and you're pretty convinced this is what it's saying, and someone else comes up with something just a little bit varying off. Well, truth of the matter is someone's wrong. Does that mean, oh, wow, Jesus' prayer isn't answered here because R.C. Sproul doesn't understand everything like Richard does? Well, he now agrees with me. He's in heaven. He figured it out. But, you know, again, another joke. I'm glad at least two people laughed at that one. You know what I'm saying, though? It's not unanimity. It's not unification either. That kind of blows our categories. And again, this is Swindoll's points here. But, you know, as Chuck says, God's probably not half as concerned about all these denominations that are out there as we are. I mean, God is mostly concerned about the cause of the gospel and some deeper values that are out there. What is it that we should have as our values? It's mutual love and respect. I may disagree with that person that's wrong on that passage, another joke, but do I love that person? Do I respect that person? And let me quickly tie it into that next point. If that person has this incredible submission to the authority of the Word of God, but they're understanding that verb or that phrase or that concept just a tad differently. If they take the things in Revelation and they order them a little bit different than I order them, I mean, can I still love and respect that person? Absolutely. I mean, I absolutely hate the term, but I know it's useful. People talk about secondary doctrine. It's almost as if there's doctrines that aren't as important. But there, it is true. There are doctrines that maybe if we were to graph our theology, there's doctrines that are on the center. And then as you get a little bit further out, they're not as essential. There is disagreement. There is variation. But if everybody or if anybody is you know, strongly adhering to the, you know, just to the submission of the authority of the Word of God, I mean, there can be that unity. Doesn't necessarily mean we blend our denomination. Doesn't necessarily mean, you know, we change our practices, but we have an honest love and respect for that person or for that group. We don't view them as the enemy. We don't even view them as the competition. We just view them as people who understand the Word of God in a little bit different way than we do. But we're not talking about the gospel here. We're not talking about who God is. We're not talking about who Jesus Christ is. We're not talking about who man is or human beings are. Those are core elements. But when we get a little further out in that that chart of theology, finally, is there a common commitment to obey Christ's mandate? Christ's mandate has several things in it, but really not that many things. We're to be holy, as God is holy. We are to be passionate about building the kingdom of Christ. We are to be passionate about making disciples. We are to be passionate about the freeness of salvation, the grace of God. Is there a common commitment to that? When those things are true, there can be that practical unity. And if not, then there really should be separation. I mean, quite frankly, that middle one, that's huge. When someone does not have a complete and undivided submission to the authority of the Word of God, you can't be unified with them. That's compromise. Jesus would not endorse that. The Apostle Paul said more about false teachers than almost any of the other Bible writers. So the first thing Jesus is praying for is our unity. Do you have that unity? Do you have that love and respect for that person that maybe goes to a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church, but they understand things a little bit different than you? Is there that love, that respect that is there? There should be. Can you learn from them? Sure you can. Just like they can learn from us. That's part of what Jesus was praying there, for that unity. Now, he gives two more things there, and I'm just going to skip over that second one. But it's super important, but it's a sermon in and of itself. But I want to just land on that last one as I kind of wrap up things here today. I've labeled it empowering love. In verse 24, he said, Father, I desire this, and I put the label perspective on it. You can go and study that out for yourself. But in verse 25, he said, O righteous Father, and here he's wrapping it up. He's been talking to them for 45 minutes. He's been praying for them for the last 5 or 6 minutes. He said, O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee. And these men here, they have known that thou didst send me. They're all in. They know who I am. And tomorrow when I die on the cross, even though they're going to scatter, I mean, at the end of the day, when we get through the weekend, they will finally recognize and fully be all in. They'll remember and know and become stalwart witnesses to the fact that you sent me. I've made thy name known to them, verse 26, and will make it known that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them and I in them. Do you see that last little bit, those last couple lines? Because there's a lot here, but we're just skipping through it. The last little bit, I think, is where Jesus leaves it. He wants them to know that the love that God had for him is the love that God has for them. He wants them to know that God loves them. He wants us to know that God loves us. Man, we could develop this a lot. Do you remember what Jesus started off the talk with? Hey, I got a new commandment for you. Love one another. That's the new commandment. John 13:34. But do you remember the second part of it? Love one another as I have loved you. And sprinkled about 5 times throughout this discussion is that concept that God loves us. God so loved the world. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You know what? You cannot love someone else when you don't feel loved. And God is saying, I want you to know that I love you. And Jesus, he prayed we'd be unified. He prayed we'd be able to actualize that peace that we had because he died on the cross. And it would manifest itself into love for one another. But isn't it incredible? God doesn't ask us to do something that he hasn't enabled us to do. And the thing that will enable us to love one another is that real knowledge that we are loved by God. Do you know that? Do you know that God loves you? Like I said, throughout this whole talk, Jesus has sprinkled in there this little comment. As I have loved you, as the Father has loved you. He wanted us, not just those 11 at the table. He wanted all of us to know that God loves us. Do you know that? Do you feel it? Let me just remind you, Satan does not want you to know that, and he certainly doesn't want you to feel it. I think if you could almost take people and you ask, you know, why are they so dysfunctional? Why do they seem so irregular? Why can't they just handle that situation well? Probably the answer that could almost apply across the board is, in that moment, they don't feel loved. I mean, I can't give when I'm empty. When I feel empty, I can't serve. When I feel empty, I can't give out. My reservoir is gone. And Jesus is saying, you're loved by God. You've got an enemy, Satan, who wants to keep you from feeling it. You've got an enemy who wants to lie to you so that you don't feel loved, that you don't receive any love from the people around you who really and truly do love you. And you feel all alone and all empty, and you're on fumes. And you read a passage like John 13:34, love one another, and it's like, yeah, right. I can't do that. I don't want to do that. I don't have any love to give. And Jesus is here reminding us God loves us. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul put it? And if you're taking notes, you ought to write this down. Romans 8:38-39. At the end of this incredible passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul says, I am convinced that neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things in the future. There is nothing, the Apostle Paul says, that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I mean, Jesus, the last thing he did was he prayed for you, he prayed for me, and he prayed that we would have this empowering love that he expressed in all of his work that God has for us. Do you feel that? Do you know that? Is that in your head that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? I mean, at Christmas time, it's just a wild psychological thing. So many people do not feel loved at this time of all times. When God is making, you know, this greatest expression of love, of sending his son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, many of us struggle to feel loved. And what's nuts about it is we are loved. I mean, I am very, very loved. And there's times I wonder, does anyone love me? Does anyone appreciate me? I just give and give and give and give. I'm just being honest with you. And it's the most ludicrous thing in the world. Because I am loved. I'm not just loved by God. God has surrounded me by people that love me. And yet even then, I don't feel that. What does that tell me? I can't think about it here. I've got to think about it up here. I've got to remember, that is, I have played straight into Satan's hand when I feel that. You have played straight into Satan's hand. You are loved. Okay, you may not be getting love from that person you wanted, but you got to remember, that's a sinner. It might be a sinner that should have gotten their act together a little better so they could understand God's love, so they could give God's love to you, but the conduit is messed up. I mean, just go straight to the source. You've got God's love being extended to you, and you got the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, his closing prayer, praying that you would feel loved. Do you feel that? I hope you do. I hope you can say with the Apostle Paul, I'm convinced that neither height nor depth nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come, nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Because that's the truth. And when I feel that love, I can preserve and protect that unity that Jesus died to establish because he took care of the peace problem. Let me pray. Father, I pray right now for each and every one of us that we really and truly, this morning, would know in our heads and feel in our hearts that love. Father, we just acknowledge right now we're surrounded by people who are broken, dysfunctional, sinners, might be saved sinners, redeemed sinners, but still sinners. And sometimes they may not love us like they should. And so, Father, even we who are blessed that way, there's times we feel empty. We confess that, Father, because that's indicative of who we are as finite human beings. Saved, regenerated, brought into your family, but we still have that old sinful nature that tempts us to think we're unloved. Unloved even by you. We confess that sin, Father. We confess that faulty thinking. I pray, Father, that today we'd feel loved. Loved by you. And Father, I pray that today we not just would feel that love, we then would love. For those of us that are married, Father, I pray we would love our spouses with just an unconditional, sacrificial love like you loved us with. For those of us that are privileged enough to be parents, I pray we would love our children with that same kind of love that you have for us as a father. For those of us that are privileged enough to work with people, they have teammates, co-workers, I pray, Father, we would love them. I pray we would feel your love and understand your love so deeply, we would love. Father, for our brothers and sisters in Christ that may not come to this church, may not even come to this type of church, but Father, we have unity with them because we understand who the Savior is and we understand the core value of the Scriptures. I pray, Father, we would have real love and respect for them. I pray, Father, we would recognize that even though it might be inappropriate to go to church with them or be part of them, they're not the competition, Father. They're just co-laborers that are working in a different area, maybe with a different emphasis. Pray, help us, Father, to think very, very maturely about all these things. Finally, Lord, in closing, I just thank you for the love you have for us. I just want our heads bowed, our eyes closed. I want you to sing this children's song with me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. I thank you, Father, for that truth. I now pray, Father, that you would bless us as we head out to serve you this week. I pray, Father, that as we prepare for Christmas with family and friends, I pray, Father, we would do so in such a way that the light of Jesus Christ and the incredible gift of your Son, what he ultimately accomplished for us on the cross, would be right at the heart of our celebration. I pray that your peace would be upon us and that we would experience it. I pray that we would know and feel your love and that we would give that love to one another. For it's in God's name that we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Thank you for being here.